Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. In our lives in this world, Father, we want to see your King Jesus lifted up and honoured. And so we ask this evening that you would speak to us, that as we're gathered together, we would be in the sound of your voice. And that as we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts, but we might put our trust in your Son once again, or even for the first time. Father, be at work by your Spirit to shine a light upon your Son, that we might behold him, that we might find our joy and our hope and our life in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Do take a seat, and as you do that, why not pick a copy of the Bible up? You should find one tucked under a seat near you. We're continuing to look through the book of Romans together, and we're in chapter 9 this evening, which is on page 1136 of the Church Bibles, page 1136. We're roughly in the middle of Romans chapter 9. Last week we saw God's grace, we saw how God makes Christians. It's not down to us, it's him. And really, just continuing on from where we left off, we're going to see this evening how God makes Christians where none should be found. We're going to see the remarkable unlikeliness of God's grace and how good news that is for us. So we're going to pick up at verse 14 of Romans chapter 9 and then read through to verse 29. Do follow along with me as I read. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Do keep that open in front of you. Well, the Myers-Briggs type indicator is a test that tells you, well, a whole load of things. It tells you whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, a thinker or a feeler, a big picture or a detail person, whether you're decisive or indecisive. And it will give you a four-letter code in response to your answer to 93 questions. It promises to tell you who you are, how you tick, how you work with other people, and has countless other applications. Over 2 million people a year do the Myers-Briggs type indicator test, despite it having long since been debunked, being considered unreliable and arbitrary, and having been rejected by many psychologists. One article that laments its ongoing popularity concludes this: the Myers-Briggs is useful for one thing, entertainment. There's absolutely nothing wrong with taking the test as a fun, interesting activity. It's like a BuzzFeed quiz. And yet it persists. Why? Because it appears to give us knowledge about ourselves, from which we can say, I am or I am not the type, from which we can excuse or justify all kinds of different behaviours when it suits us. It seems to me it's similar that it's not uncommon to hear someone say something along these lines: look, obviously I respect that you're Christian, but I'm just not the religious, spiritual, moral class type for that. I get that you're into that, and that's okay, but I'm just not the type. As we're in Romans 9 this evening, it exposes the lie that you might not be the type to be Christian. These verses, there's quite a lot there, isn't there, from what we're looking at this evening, from verse 14 to 29. Really, there are two big questions that Paul poses and then answers here. You can see that in verse 14 to begin with. Here's the first question. When God saves some people and not others, as we saw last week and we'll see again this evening, well, verse 14, is God unjust to do that? That's our first headline question. And then there's another one down in verse 19. Here's question two. Is God right to blame us for our sin? So is he just, and is he right to blame us for our sin? And the answers to those questions, well, they're going to tell us two things as we look at them. Firstly, be amazed, because here's the first thing. God makes Christians by mercy. Have a look with me down at verses 14 to 18. If you were with us last week, you'll have seen how Paul narrated the grace of God from the book of Genesis. He looked at the stories of Abraham and of Rebekah and their children. Now he turns to the book of Exodus. And be amazed here at the mercy of God. See how Paul quotes, speaking from Exodus 32 to begin with, he quotes these words from God: I will have mercy. God's saying, I will have compassion. The background to this is with God having rescued his people, and they're waiting for him to give them his holy law in Exodus 32. But while they're waiting, they quit on him. They make a new god for themselves, a golden calf, and they begin to worship it, saying, this is what has rescued us. We don't need God anymore. He's taken too long. We're going to worship something we've made. It's a moment of wretched ungratefulness. And in that moment, surely God would have been well within his rights to blot them out. That would be a righteous thing. That would be a just thing to do. But amazingly, God says, I will have compassion. He doesn't have to, but he shows mercy. From his own language, you might put it this way: he wills mercy to sinners. As verse 18 tells us, free, gratuitous, compassionate approach to people. So we can look at God and we can say, well, is God unjust? As we saw last week, God is righteously merciful in forgiving sinners because Jesus has died for sinners. It's costly, but it's amazing mercy that God would forgive sinners. But there's a little more going on here, because in a sense, we've said nothing more than we said last week already. Paul appears just to be repeating himself, and you can try and win arguments by shouting louder, but you need to move the case on a little bit, and Paul's got more to say here. Be amazed at his mercy, and then be amazed that even through judgment, God will save people. Having quoted from Exodus 32, Paul now turns to Exodus chapter 9, when God speaks to the Pharaoh. See that here in verse 17. These words: I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In the book of Exodus, this serpent-like ruler had heard God's words. And at times, he'd looked like he was going to respond to it. He showed signs, well, I think I might listen. I might let these people go. And then he kept pulling back, hardening his own sinful heart towards God. Do you see that in your life? Those situations where you know what the Bible plainly says, and yet you cover your ears and you go in your own way. Are you a bit like Pharaoh? There's a warning here. Don't go down that path. Because verse 18, God says he hardens whom he wants to harden. And he hardened Pharaoh. But know this, God never hardens the heart of those who are not already hard towards him. Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart. But know this also, that God will not harden those who want to be soft towards him. Those who are prepared to listen will not find their hearts hardened by him. The sinner Pharaoh has set himself up very much against God. And so if the question is this, is God unjust? Is he unjust to judge the Pharaoh? No, the Pharaoh righteously got what he deserved. God is not unjust. The cross of Christ proves he is just when he forgives sinners like those who worship the golden calf. And well, justice alone says it's right for Pharaoh to face judgment. But there's something more going on here. Because God is not just righteous in that sense, but he has a bigger righteous purpose here. And you can see it in the words that he says to the Pharaoh. I raised you up to display my power and to broadcast my name, my saving name, to all the earth. I wonder what you make of that. Is that God on an ego trip? No, that's not what's going on here. This is God positioning even the hardest person to him in such a way that people are going to be enabled to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, even through the Pharaoh's opposition to God. Here is one person being judged so that many more can be saved. Is that unjust? No, increasing the worship of God in his world, that's the definition of righteousness, to ensure that more people will come and honor and praise God. We might even put it this way. The Exodus, it was for the salvation of Israel. It was to set them free. And it was also for the evangelization of people like Rahab. Rahab, who lived 40 years later and 500 miles away, who was there as God's liberated people came to the edge of the land of Canaan. Rahab, who lived in the city walls of Jericho, who made her living selling her body to survive in a dark city, who lived in Canaan that was an abusive place of child sacrifice. Rahab, who was a member of that godless society and a victim of its sin, and who was, like her society, no better and no worse than the Israelites, who very often behaved just like the people of Canaan. And then in Joshua chapter 2, on the eve of Israel's conquest of Jericho, God in his sovereign grace sent spies to the house of Rahab, to the prostitute's home, in a move that hardly looks strategic. What was God doing? He was unfolding his plan of redemption. He was making them witnesses of his outrageous grace to this woman. Judgment would soon fall on Jericho at the hands of the Israelites, but the Lord would save Rahab. He rescued her before the walls came tumbling down. And as she spoke to the spies, she said this, "We have heard. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We've heard what your God did to Pharaoh." And she said, "We've heard of it. We heard and our hearts sank. Everyone's courage failed. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Through what God had done with the Pharaoh, the people of Canaan had begun to hear about the Lord. And so she cries out to him. She says, "Show kindness. Save us from death." Because of what God had done with the Pharaoh. Is God unjust? No, he is righteously merciful to terrible sinners because Jesus died in their place. And he is righteous in his judgment of other terrible sinners by confirming them in their hardness of hearts. And in doing that, he spreads the fame of his name so that other terrible sinners can hear and be saved. And that too is righteous. This is his work in his world. God is just. Amazingly, he righteously makes Christians by mercy. Through the hardening of some, he spreads the fame of his name so that even more people might come to a saving faith. Can you be amazed at the extent of his mercy, always reaching to save people? Well, be amazed. And then secondly, be humbled. Be humbled because God makes Christians where you wouldn't expect. Have a look with me from verse 19 through to 29. Here in verse 19, Paul raises his second big question. Is God right to blame us? Now, if we were here dealing with a religion that was based on the good and the bad things that we do, well, then we'd have to say, of course, we're to blame for the bad that we do. And we get to take credit for the good that we do because it's all on us. In that situation, our judgment and our salvation, it all depends on us. But we've been looking at the grace of God and it's completely different. We said last week, our salvation is gratuitous. It's all free. It's lavish. It all comes from God. He does all of it. But if God freely saves terrible sinners, if it's all down to his will to come and rescue us, well, then are we really to blame for the sin we do? If it's all on him to rescue and it's him who hardens people, is it really our fault? Well, here's what we have to say. Have a look at what he says here. In verse 19, here's the question. And whether we like it, whether we think it satisfies us as to what is logical, here's the Bible's answer. Are we to blame for our sin? Yes. Yes, we are. How can that be? Well, the first thing we can notice here is that God is God and we're not. The question is this, isn't it? Is it right that God would hold human beings to account for our sin? Well, Paul puts it this way. Verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? That might not feel like the most winsome thing that Paul could say in this situation. But this is the precision cut of a surgeon's scalpel. God allows the question to be raised because he wants to answer it. Who are we? Who do we think we are to put such questions to God? And to help us get it, Paul picks up a common Old Testament illustration here, that of a potter and clay. And he's able to tell us, well, of course, it's the potter's right to shape the clay. That's how it works, isn't it? Well, so too, of course. With God and humanity, it's God's place to shape humanity. It's his prerogative to set our destiny. Of course it must be. And yet, don't we love to try and shape him? Even the question can be an attempt to do that, can't it? To make God the way we want him to be? To find ourselves saying, maybe you wouldn't articulate it, but maybe it goes through your head, I could never believe in a God who does whatever it is that finishes that sentence for you. And Paul would caution us, who are you to talk back to God? Are you sure you want to say that? But here's the problem, isn't it? We love to be clay telling the potter what to do. Or perhaps it's more like this, really we want to be the potter and have God be the clay. And yet Paul says, no, of course it's the other way around. We're cast in the lowest position and God must be in the highest position. We're dirt in God's hands. Which is not to deny that God made human beings in his image. It's the Bible uniquely in our culture that gives us reason to say that human beings are special. But stand us next to God, and the comparison is never going to be flattering. Each and every one of us is a terrible sinner. And at best, with those made in the image of God. Little reflections of who he is. Who do we think we are? To answer back against the God against whom we've so grievously sinned. Hearing that kind of imagery, it's a real test of where our hearts are. The proud are going to feel demeaned by that, aren't they? Do you? But the intention isn't to demean us. It's not to get our backs up, it's that we might be humbled. We simply are not God's equals. And we need to get down off our high horse if we think that that's the case. Picture the ceramic community, if you might. It'd be madness, wouldn't it, for a toilet to object to not being a vase. So I don't like my lowly position, I want to display flowers, but I'm a toilet, it's not fair. And yet it's no different to us turning to God and objecting to the way that he's made us. I wonder, I found this as I've read this, is God putting you in your right place this evening? Does he want to take you down a peg or two? We all almost certainly need that because we're so good at believing our own publicity. And here's the thing, if we got what we deserved, we'd be done for, wouldn't we? God could rightly cast all of us aside, say, for common use, for judgment. That would be just. And yet the shock is this. The divine potter picks up sinful clay to make pots for special purposes. And against all expectations, we find ourselves as clay in God's very masterful and gracious hands. And we ask, why are not all people saved? And that's something Paul has shown us should cause us anguish and sorrow. And we're going to see next week how it should lead us to prayer. And in following weeks, how it should lead us to talk more about Jesus. But right here, it needs to re-astound us. To astound us that God would have grace for any of us. And to know that if God is bringing us down a peg or two this evening, then it's for special purposes. It's so that we might better know his rescue of us. God is God and we're not. And the God who is God is wonderfully patient. You see how that's described here? As Paul poses his questions. Verse 22 onwards, what if God is at work in this? Imagine the situation. It rains. Can you imagine? It rains and it rains. And you're stood by the edge of a tent. And gradually the water is collecting on the roof of the tent. And if you've got any sense, you'll notice that at some point the water is going to pour over the edge of the tent onto whichever hapless soul is stood next to the tent. But for now, it holds back. So it is with God's judgment. He is holding back his judgment in his great patience. That's what Paul begins to talk about here. And we'll see little drips permeate through the canvas, if I can push the image just a little bit further. There are moments, like in Romans chapter 1, where people are handed over to their sin. There are moments, like with the Pharaoh, who's been described here, who is hardened. And yet, by and large, God is being divinely patient with humanity. He's holding back the water, showing kindness, so that, as Paul said in chapter 2 of Romans, there's time for us to turn back to him. God's playing the long game here. He's waiting. He's bearing with wrath-deserving human sinners day after day, year after year. All the while, verse 23, desiring to make the riches of his glory known to objects of his mercy. He keeps being patient so that people can be saved. And as he puts it in verse 24, even us. Those are really precious words to hold on to. Even us. And if God had called time on human sin 23 years ago, I'd be done for. And he'd be proved righteous. But he waited for me. And he waited for you. And he's waiting for you. Even this evening, in his kindness, giving you the opportunity to hear about his grace and his mercy, to hear of his name so that you, even this evening, if you haven't yet, can call on his name and be saved. To take seriously what you're hearing. And in humility, to not presume that there'll be another time, that there'll be another Sunday. God is being wonderfully patient. The opportunity is right there for you. Call on his name and be rescued. And in humility, see this. See how this God, who is God, who is wonderfully patient, is saving the least expected people. See, here Paul says that God's rescue is wide open. Notice how he says it's not just, verse 24, from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Also for all people groups, for all nations. And this is just as the prophet Hosea anticipated 500 years earlier. He quotes these words, verse 25, as he says in Hosea. I want to understand what the grace of God is like, what the mercy of God is like. Well, see the story of Hosea that tells of the prophet's wife, Gomer, a woman who was altogether typical of her community, who was typical of humanity. She was an habitual adulterer. She paid other people to give her pleasure. She chased after her own desires. She was unfaithful. She was faithless. And yet God's design was to redeem Gomer and to use her husband Hosea to be a picture of God's own love for sinful people, to show people how this God, whose love outbids and outshines all that her lovers could offer her, looks at Gomer and says, I want her. The God who knows that we are prone to wander. Anyway, I correct in my mind when we sing Guardian. No problem with the song, but if I wander, no, when I wander. That's what our hearts are like, aren't they? And God knows that we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the one who loves us, and yet still he wants us. And the story of Hosea exposes that beautifully. In judgment, God had said these jarring words to Gomer and her children. You can see them in verse 25. He'd spoken to them and named them. Not loved. Not my people. Those of us who are parents here, we've had the privilege at some point of naming our children. I don't think we've considered those, probably, have we? And God said, no, these will be called not loved and not my people. And yet, what will God do? Verse 26, in the very place where that had been said to them, in the very place where he spoke judgment, he will call, he will rename. Wrath and mercy are going to meet as God speaks. Just as wrath and mercy meet at the cross of Christ, as God speaks to hell-deserving sinners. And he says this, I will call them my people. Here is his will. I will call them my people. I will rename them. Those people who are not my people. Here is my irresistible saving will to them. I will give them a new name. And I will call the one who is called not my loved one. I will rename her. She will be called my loved one. I'll speak to those who are not my people. And I will call them children of the living God. Here is the will of God. Here is his call to people. That God makes Christians out of people who aren't. Which might seem such an obvious thing to say. But that's what's going on here. The people who are called not loved and not my people, God says, I'll have them. I will love the one who I did not love. I will have as my people the ones who were not my people. God makes Christians out of sinners. God makes Christians out of judgment-deserving betrayers who worship golden calves. Out of sinners at Mount Sinai. Out of the woman in the walls of Jericho. Out of spiritually adulterous Gomer. Because while we were still sinners, he loved us, even to the death of his own son, in our place. He makes Christians where you would least expect to find them. Out of sinful people. Out of those who don't seem to be the type. And it happens, verse 26, in the very place where he had declared the utter sinfulness of our sin. It happens at the cross of Christ, and in that place is our salvation. We might understandably ask, is God just and is God right to blame us? But when we see who he is and we see who we are, the shock isn't that not everybody gets saved, it's that anyone gets saved at all. And as Paul continues to move on from the Exodus into the prophets, he quotes from Isaiah to conclude this section. It's astounding that, well, there were loads of Israelites, verse 27. They were like the sand by the sea, but only a remnant will be saved. There will be some. Given what human beings are like, we should be amazed that there are any Christians at all. And yet here is God's magnificent, extraordinary patience. That means we can join with Isaiah in saying, unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been wiped out by his judgment. I wonder, can you feel the difference between that confession and the objection about whether God ought to blame us? This is what happens when we're put back in our right place by God. We become free to worship and to rejoice and to speak of grace that is so amazing it takes your breath away. To be able to say, look, if all things had been equal, if God had done what was right, we'd be gone. But God in his mercy found a way, even to rescue us. Our hearts might well fight against God's grace. And yet if we turn our eyes to the cross of Christ, then those who sinned at Mount Sinai and the woman in the wall of Jericho and Gomer with all her lovers, and you and I, we have to know that it's only the good news of God, only the riches of his glory that saves anyone at all. And he can and will show mercy to anyone, even to us. The Christian faith says that no one will be condemned who wants to be saved. No one will be hardened who wants to be soft towards God. And everyone who ever gets saved by God is only ever a triumph of his grace. There's no Christian who wants to take credit for rescuing themselves. No, we only come to the God who speaks to the person who is not Christian and by his gospel says Christian. Speaks to the person who is a sinner and says by his gospel word, now adopted son. See, God makes Christians where none should be found. By his mercy and where you wouldn't expect. And the truth is that none of us is the type to become a Christian. But let his word humble you. There's nothing about us that makes us Christian. It's only this, that he sent his son to die in the place of sinners, to die for people who were not Christian. And so he delights to seek us out, to gather us up and to call us his very own people. Let's pray before we sing together. Our Father in heaven, because of our sinful hearts, we were not your people. We lived outside of your love. And yet you sent your Son. That Christ came to us clothed in his gospel word to reach for us, to gather us up, to call us Christian, to adopt us into your family. Father, where we've been hard to you, where we're prone to wander, would you soften our hearts by your word? humble us to see that you are God and we are not. To be those amazed by your wonderful grace. And Father, make us quick to turn to you. Silence the excuses we might make because of who we are, because of what we've done, because even of questions that we might have about who you are. Father, by your word, would you cut through those things, and by your Spirit, draw us afresh to faith in Christ, that we might be among those who would make him famous in this world, that would cause his name to be proclaimed in all the earth as we ourselves call upon him to find salvation. Father, give all the praise and the honor to Jesus, we pray. Amen.